I'm not Pastor Mark. Surprise! My name's Kyle Denny. I'm a pastor on staff. I oversee middle school and high school ministry. If you missed the email, if you missed why Mark's not here, I'll explain that story in just a second. Before we do that, I got one announcement that I just want to bring before your attention. It is our discipleship intensive. So that is happening on Saturday, February 21st. It's from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. There are flyers in the back if you want to grab one or ask Pastor Rich Bruce more about what it's like. But this is really just an encouragement for you to be a better disciple of Jesus. And so there's going to be teaching, there's going to be group discussion, there's going to be free lunch, which is never a bad thing. And there's also going to be a personal tool that you're going to walk away with that's going to help you tell others about Jesus. So if you can be there for that, would highly encourage you. You can sign up with the QR code behind me. You can go online and sign up or ask Rich Bruce some questions, Pastor Rich Bruce. So if you missed the email that Pastor Jeff sends out, Pastor Mark flew down to be with family for a family gathering midweek. He was intending to come back yesterday morning when that snowstorm hit and all of the flights got canceled. And couldn't drive back. The roads weren't safe enough to drive through the mountains with. And so he was unable to be here today, which is a bummer, right? That's just a bummer. Instead of Daniel, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. While you're flipping there, I got a brief story to tell you. When Mark contacted me Friday night, I was thinking through what would be helpful for the church to hear, what would be something good to share. And a story came to mind about another snowstorm that happened. And this was decades ago. A snowstorm happened. The minister of the church couldn't make it to service. And so there was, I don't know if it was a deacon or a layperson, but he stepped up and filled the pulpit. Imagine seeing no pastor here and you come up to teach on a text. He taught on Isaiah 45, 22, and it's all about turning to the Lord, looking to God because he is the only one. And what he didn't know was while he is sharing this text, that the snowstorm had brought a teenager into his congregation that's not normally there. He was trying to go someplace else. The storm was too bad, and so he took refuge at the church. And while he is unpacking this text, he's not, from the way it's described, he's not very eloquent. He's maybe not as polished as what a minister would have been, but he's sharing this text and he sees this teenager and the teenager looks miserable. 15-year-old looks miserable. And he starts from the pulpit calling out to him saying, "You there, you will not have life unless you look to Jesus. You will not have life, complete life, unless you turn to God and behold him." And in that moment, God had been working on this teenager's heart. That was the last piece that that teenager needed. And he gave his life over to Jesus. He saw how to have salvation from Jesus. And he became a believer that very day. What we found out is that he would become England's finest preacher, one of England's finest preacher, Charles Spurgeon. That is his conversion story. And so I share that not because I expect that that's going to happen today. Although if God wants to do that, well, I'm not against that. I share that because God is always in control. He is sovereign. He understands all the pieces in play. He's going to move some. He's going to shift some. And for whatever reason, this is where we are at today. We get the Daniel passage next week. Our church and the church, it's never been built on our plans and our expectations. It has always, since inception, it's been built on the way that God uses his word to reveal his son, who is Jesus Christ. The foundations are such that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that includes today too. According to our plans and our desires, it's inconvenient. I wanted to hear from Daniel today, if we're being honest. Pastor Mark left off on a cliffhanger too, which is like, what's going to happen? We've never heard this story. Most of us have heard this story before. Anyways, God saw fit to change directions for us today. And I just want to encourage myself. It's not a waste. It's not a waste because God's word is opened. His people are gathered. His spirit is here. And even just for that worship today, that alone would have been worth it, even if we weren't getting into any other passage. With that, I'm going to read our passage out in front of us. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. It's written, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in Holy Spirit and with full conviction." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray, and then we're going to dive into this. God, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in control all the time. We have your word open, Lord. Would you teach us? Would this scripture come alive to us? Would we know Jesus better? Would we love you better because of the word that you have written down for us? But I pray that where I'm not eloquent, that you would flex, that maybe where I stumble over my words, that you would be clear on what your message is. I thank you that your word never returns void. And I pray that you bless us this morning. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Hey, so we've been in the book of Daniel. And so if you're new to church, that's in the Old Testament. And now it's going to feel kind of disrupted because we're going to go all the way to the New Testament. And so if you've been around church, you know where 1 Thessalonians is, but it's after the resurrection of Jesus. It's written by this guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul. I'm going to talk about him a bit, so it's worth just sharing who he is. The Apostle Paul was someone who was not one of Jesus's original 12 apostles. He didn't know Jesus until after his death when Jesus appeared to him, and he gave him a mission, he gave him a vision, he worked miracles through him to affirm that he was to bring the gospel to the non-Jewish people. And Paul does that. The 1 Thessalonians is a letter written to Thessalonica, a church in Thessalonica. And it's on one of these ministry tours that Paul is going around. He gets through Thessalonica. And I think Acts 17 says that he gets three Sabbaths where he's unpacking the Old Testament. He's talking to the Jews and to the Greeks that Jesus is the Messiah. And after three Sabbaths, some people start believing and some people start disbelieving. And it riles up this angry crowd of Jewish people. And so it gets so heated that the brothers in Thessalonica, they get Paul out. They're like, "You got to get out of here, man." And so they send him off to Berea, but they're not done, right? These Thessalonians hear, the angry Jewish people at Thessalonica, hear that Paul is preaching the same thing in Berea. And so they go all the way over to Berea and they start attacking him there and instigating stuff there. And so he gets sent off again somewhere else. And so this church, this letter that's written to the church in Thessalonica, it is rooted in division. It's rooted in hostility. It is rooted in hardship. And yet the gospel has gone forth and it has established there. It is rooted deep there. Paul is writing back to the Thessalonians to encourage them, to straighten some things out. It would be like if Pastor Mark got ripped away from us after like 3 or 4 weeks of teaching, right? There would be some stuff that is unsettled. There'd be some questions that we have. Paul is trying to minister to them. And that's what we see in our passage. We see Paul raising the Thessalonians up and praising them. A little further down, he's going to tell them that they have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia. And we'll get into what exactly Paul is praising them for. But I also want to talk about the why. Why does Paul bring up this praise? Is he trying to butter them up because there's a collection for the saints coming and he wants them to feel good about his ministry? Is he trying to soften the blow of some hard news that he has to share with them further in the letter? Is it just the way that they wrote introduction letters in the first century? I don't think so. I think Paul is very intentional. This praise serves a purpose, and it's actually going to stand as a measuring rod for us this morning. What does it mean for us all to be God's people? And what does it look like to do it well? And whether you are a sleep-deprived dad of four, or whether you are maybe an elderly widow or a middle school or high school student, I think this passage is encouraging because it's going to show you what you can do no matter where you're at that is praiseworthy, that is celebrated. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 to 3, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope." If you are a note taker, I have severely disappointed you today because we have no notes. So there you go. If you want to take notes, you can write down three things. One, two, three. I'm going to keep it simple. Three things. We're going to see the three things that Paul praises his church plant for. These are three things that are rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that are because of Jesus. And I think what's encouraging to me is that these three things are praiseworthy when they appear in our lives as well. So Paul is giving thanks to God, and he doesn't just lift off some attributes. He says what comes out of these attributes. I like what John Stott said. He said, "No church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches." Paul says, I remember you guys. I think of what you hold on to and how it changed you. He lists his first attribute in the action it produced. He says, a work of faith. Now, faith can be a vague word for me. It can be kind of like a non-word. Like, what does faith actually mean? And you might say, well, you just need to read Hebrews in the Hall of Faith. Thank you. That'd be a great idea. Those are great pictures. We're not going to go there, though. What does faith mean? I was talking to a friend who's not a believer, and he was sharing some of his past history with me. And he was sharing that he had some questions with the church he was in, and he went and he talked to his leadership about it. And they didn't know the answers. And that wasn't a problem, except what they told him was that he just has to have faith and believe. They didn't make any effort to help him unpack these questions or find answers to it. From his side, he just needed to have faith. But without a basis for that faith, without an understanding of that faith, he walked away. When Paul says faith, he's using the Greek word pistis, and it gets at the heart of if God is reliable. When we say we have faith in Jesus, it means we trust him because he is reliable. Now, God doesn't ask us for blind faith, but faith is a part of our relationship with him. As God affirms things, as he reveals things to us, he expects us to take that and use that as currency for the next thing. Faith is the way that we are saved. It's the door to salvation. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." As Paul is thinking back on the Thessalonians in his prayer life, he remembers not just their conviction, not just their trust of God, but the visible display of it. What sprang forth from their trust of God? He calls it the work of faith. Paul writes a little further down, he says, "For they themselves report how you, Thessalonians, turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." What sprang forth from their trust of God was their repentance. They turned away from idols and turned to God. And what's interesting to me is that the non-Jews that Paul preaches to in Thessalonica, they are devout Greeks. These are not pagan worshiping non-Jewish people. These are Greek people who believe in the God of the Bible, who believe in Yahweh. And yet Paul can still say they turn to God from idols. I like what the late Tim Keller said. He said, "The alternative to being a Christian is to find some other salvation, something else that will rescue you from the wrath that is to come. Whatever you find that salvation to be, it will be that which you serve. It'll be your master. It'll be your tyrant." Most of us would say that we don't have little wooden statues that we worship, but we did, or maybe we still do. We have idols in our lives. And what whispers to you that it'll give you security, it'll give you purpose, it'll give you fulfillment. When you look at your work, are you thinking that work is going to give you the purpose that you're craving? When you look at relationships, are you thinking that if I could only marry that person, if I could only have that child, that then I would be fulfilled? And when you think about any sins in your life, are you clinging to that sin as a pet sin that I can't get rid of because it brings me fullness, that it's going to be my fulfillment and I can't live without it? None of those things fulfill us the way that God designed us to be fulfilled. They will only enslave us. Before Jesus came, we were all chasing after something else for our security, for our purpose. The Thessalonians turned from it. They found greater security, greater purpose in who Jesus was, and they trusted in him. I had a moment this week, this is kind of embarrassing. I had a moment this week, though, where some of my coworkers in the accounting firm I used to work in before I came on staff here, they have risen through the ranks and they made it to partner level, which is awesome, right? I'm so happy for them. You know what else was in my heart though? There was jealousy. Like, why is that there? God, why am I jealous? I'm very happy with what I have and the choices I've made. Why would there possibly be jealousy there? That ever happened to you? Unconsciously, I was believing that I was missing out on fulfillment, which is ridiculous, right? Jobs don't give you fulfillment that we're made for. But it was a slight touch. It was a slight touch of idolatry that was creeping into my heart. And when that happens, we have to dump the truth on it. We have to extinguish it with the gospel and what Jesus said. The question I asked in the beginning, what does it mean for all of us to be God's people? What does it look like to do it well? Part of that is a work of faith. And no matter where you are in life, what profession you're in, what stage of life you're in, we're called to do a work of faith. We're called to turn from other things that don't give life, that can't give life, and instead we're called to turn to God. My purpose and my fulfillment, it can't be as a pastor or as a partner. My purpose and my fulfillment has to be that I'm a son of the Most High. When that is my security, when that is my fulfillment, when that is my purpose, everything gets straightened out. The jealousy has no hold on me when that is in place. When that's not the case, things go wrong. Philippians 3:8, this is Paul to a different church. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. There is a surpassing worth of knowing Christ, but it's a work of faith. You do not get that surpassing worth of knowing Christ unless you turn away from dead things that cannot give you life. The Thessalonians have turned to the living God, and it is celebratory. It is praiseworthy thing. The same thing is true for us. When we turn from lifeless things and turn to God, it's celebrated. It's praiseworthy, not because we're awesome, not because we deserve a pat on the back, that'd be ridiculous, but because of what God is doing, because of the miracle that has just taken place that we would turn back to God. That was the first one. Second one that Paul mentions, if you're a note taker, second thing, labor of love. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes as we abide with God. If you were here in the very beginning of January, you would have heard Rick Bruce teach about the fruit of the Spirit. If you haven't heard it, I would highly recommend that you go back and listen to it. It was phenomenal. But I'm just going to throw a definition up there for us of what biblical love is. I would describe it as biblical love always does what's best for the object of love, regardless of the cost. Some people, when they're in a rough patch of a relationship, will say, I just don't feel love for this person anymore. And I believe that that's probably true, but it's a bit besides the point. Love isn't about what you're feeling inside primarily. It's about the choice that you make for the best interest of the other person. And then a lot of times the feelings come after. But it is a choice. It's why God can command us to love one another. He's not saying that you have to have warm, fuzzy feelings every time that you do something good. He's commanding how you are to treat them. There is always labor with love. The word Paul uses is kopos. It's to engage in hard work, implying difficulties and trouble. This is a word that's actually used of soldiers who tire in battle. It's not just the hard work, but it can be the exhaustion that comes with it. Now, to me, it's kind of weird to think of love, which is such a positive term, and thinking of it as depleting and exhausting. But I want you to see how love is described. If you've been around church, you've seen this. I'm going to put it in a different Bible translation because it's a little easier just to listen to. This is 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I don't care what you say, that is burdensome, right? Try showing patience to someone that is very impatient, right? That is you flexing. To show someone patience, you are having to hold yourself back. You're having to restrain your power to treat them very gently, or maybe not to come down on them with your wrath over whatever's happening. And there's a wariness that creeps in. There is exertion when we are loving someone. There is labor. I think about the time when Jesus comes down from the mountain after he's been transfigured, and a man comes up to him and starts complaining and saying that his disciples couldn't heal his son. He says, if you can do anything, God, please help me. And Jesus says in response, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And he heals him right away. You can hear some of the strain there, the labor of love. There is an exertion that comes from love and with all that love is. Paul tells the Thessalonians, I see your work of faith. I see your labor of love. The exertion that you have been enduring, the fatigue that you have been willing to carry. Two small things. This is not a one and done act. It's not like you can say, I love that person well, that's it, I'm done, I did that one act. It's a regular lifestyle that we're following. It's habitual. Paul is going to say in the next letter to the Thessalonians, we ought always to give thanks to God for you because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows greater. It's not stagnant. It doesn't just stop. It's not a one and done. It is something that grows as we abide in Jesus. Now again, this is not just about the qualities of love, but the actions that were produced from the quality. If we try to labor to get love, that's going to be unhealthy. But if we have Jesus's love already, if we have what God has given us already, it's going to give us the energy to labor well, to exert ourselves well. Second thing, I think one of the most remarkable things about Christianity is not that we just have love for one another, but the who we're called to love. If you're in high school youth group, you might recognize this passage. This is Jesus speaking Luke 6. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Jesus declares that it's normal that if someone loves you, that you will love them back. He says, even sinners, even people who are not following God, are willing to love other people if it's reciprocal. He says, but for you, my followers, it's higher. I want you to love your enemy. I want you to love the person who has not been kind to you, who has been hostile to you, maybe who has hurt you in some way, who is spewing hatred to you. Man, that's radical. And I think we can affirm in our head, like, yeah, I should do that. And then when it comes to actually doing it in person, it's much harder, right? You look at political parties. I don't know which one you're in. Not asking. You look at political parties. Are you loving to the other side? Are you patient and kind and peaceful towards them? We're not called to snipe the other political party. We're not called to condemn them or scowl at them or mock them. But with gentleness, we're called to do good, to bless, and to pray for them. We are called to confront them with truth, yes. But not in a way that condemns them, not in a way that speaks down to them. We're called to love our enemy. Well, what about someone who has cut you with their words or their actions? The things we'll normally do is we'll attack them back and say, who are you to say that to me? You're actually, and we'll attack them, or we'll retreat. And we'll quietly cancel them. And we'll say, I just want nothing to do with this person. They hurt me. I'm done. Loving your enemy means we still want what's best for them. And so maybe we still hang in there with them. We turn the other cheek in a way that we keep ministering and loving them well. Jesus says, if you do this, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Our question, what does it mean for us all to be God's people? What does it look like to do it well? It means we labor with love. We're called to be a people who are poured out for others, even our enemies. Paul saw the Thessalonians do that, and he's remembering that about them. And when we take a step towards that, it is praiseworthy, it is celebrated, not because we're awesome, but because of what God is doing in and through us. That was the second thing. Third one, last one. Steadfastness of hope. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Biblical hope, it's not us crossing our fingers and thinking, I really hope I go to heaven one day. I really hope that's going to happen. It's not a desire that something will happen that's wishful. Biblical hope is looking forward to something with confidence, with assurance that it will happen. The visible sign of hope is steadfastness, and it's the Greek word hypomone. I can't remember if I've talked about it up here before or in youth group, but hypomone is steadfastness. It's the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. There's patience, there's endurance, there's fortitude, there's steadfastness, there's perseverance. I ran cross country in high school, and they made us do this exercise that's the wall sit. Maybe you did a different sport and did the wall sit. You sit, and for 2 minutes, you have to hold back, and you just hold yourself up. Well, the 2 minutes always ends, and someone's like, I bet I can beat you, and it turns into a competition. I never won that competition, by the way. But it turns into this, like, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, 6 minutes, and while you're sitting there, your weight just feels heavier. Like, your legs start to shake as you are trying to hold yourself up. You are trying to stand up to the weight that is being pushed down. That is steadfastness. That is steadfastness. Jesus' apostles know what it's like to initially fail at steadfastness. Jesus tells Peter he's going to deny him 3 times. And I love Peter because he's like, never going to happen, Jesus. Not maybe them, not this guy. But then the weight sets in. They take Jesus away with swords and clubs. And Peter is willing. He's willing to fight. He's willing to die for Jesus. He's not willing to do nothing. And so he runs away. Well, he starts following Jesus. And he's probably the worst undercover agent ever because everyone keeps coming up to him and being like, hey, there's something off about you, right? Like, aren't you with Jesus? The weight sets in. Aren't you with Jesus? No, I'm not with Jesus. 2 more times. No, surely you talk like him. You have to be with that Jesus guy. No, I'm not with Jesus. He gets crushed under the weight of that. Under the fear of persecution, under the fear of trial, whatever it was, he collapses. His faith buckles. And he walks away sobbing. Because of the way he betrayed Jesus. This endurance, this steadfastness, it doesn't find its strength in our own capacity, but in our relationship with Jesus. That wasn't the end for Peter. Jesus restores him after the resurrection, and Peter begins to understand. His hope solidifies. Very quickly, Peter gets a second chance, and he and another apostle, John, are preaching about Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem, and the religious authorities nab him, and they tell him, you can't say that anymore. You need to stop. They command him to cut it out. Look at Acts 4. Look at the response. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And that is endurance. Resistance is pushing down on them, and they are bearing it. They do not buckle. It's steadfastness. What changed? They had a deeper belief in Jesus. They understood him better. They had the Holy Spirit at this point in their lives, and their hope solidified. Their assurance was no longer in doubt. There's different things for us to be steadfast about, for us to endure. There's suffering, there's persecution, there's sinful living. All of these things will push down on us. With hope in who Jesus is and what he has declared in the promises, we're able to endure them. Jesus went through an intense time of steadfastness and endurance. Right before he's betrayed and taken to be crucified, he's praying in the garden. And the weight is so heavy that's pushing down on him. The thought of him being separated from God the Father on the cross, not just the physical death, but the payment of our sins, is so heavy that he starts sweating blood. Sweating, and it's like drops of blood that fall down. And he refuses to buckle. He refuses to give in. His prayer is, Father, not my will be done, but yours. It was Jesus' relationship with the Father that allowed him to bear the weight, to hold up in the face of difficulty. Last time I'm going to ask this question, what does it mean for us all to be God's people? What does it look like to do it well? It means that we have hope. That there is a visible sign of our hope, and that's what helps us endure. It is your relationship with Jesus that will help you bear the weight. We dip into our faith, we dip into what God has already done, what he has promised, we dip into our hope, our assurance of what God has already said, and it fuels our endurance. Paul remembers, celebrates, and praises the Thessalonians for enduring because of hope. It's also a celebratory, it's a praiseworthy thing when we endure. That is a good thing when we take those steps, not because we're awesome, not because we did this huge, mighty thing ourselves, because of what God's doing in us and through us. Last two verses, we're going to wrap up, and these are going to guide us into communion. Paul writes, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. The Bible is very clear that no one is seeking after God. No one just randomly starts turning back to God and is like, oh, I think he actually is a really good, benevolent God, and I would really like to serve him instead. It's only by God's efforts, it's only by God choosing us and by his intervention that we get to come home. God desires all people to be saved. He desires all people to come home. And Paul says, we know that God chose you because our gospel wasn't just a message of words, but that it came with power. That there was something that as we were sharing the gospel to you, you responded and there was power that was on display. It could be that these were the miracles that were at work because of their faith. A lot of times when the apostles preached the word, the miracles followed. However, that's normally plural, and I don't think that fits the best context here. I think when he says there was power, he means that the Holy Spirit worked in your life. There was internal operation in which you turned to God. There was true spiritual power. This is a quote from Ed Welch. He's a Christian counselor. He says, when we see our sin, we are seeing the Spirit's conviction, which means we are witnessing spiritual power, but that power feels different from what we would expect. It's not like worldly power. Spiritual power feels like a struggle or weakness or neediness or desperation. It is simply, I need Jesus, which is the most powerful thing we can say. It means that our confidence is not in ourselves or in either our righteousness before God or our reputation before others. I love that quote because it lines up so well with what we've been looking at. I need Jesus is one of the most powerful things we can say. And it's what we get to proclaim when we break the bread and take the cup at communion. We get to declare that we're not enough, that it took nothing less than the Son of God, God himself, to come down and pay the price for us. That's the only way we're getting into heaven, getting into a life with Jesus and God. And he did it. We celebrate that he did it. Our faith and our hope and our love, it's said that it's found in Jesus. Because without Jesus, we would have none of those things. Now, Jesus is made of those things, right? Those are always there, faith, hope, love. But I think those are powerfully on display most at the cross. We see Jesus's faith, right? He is going to trust God. He asks God for a different way. God, you, all things are possible for you. You can do a different way. But he says, your will be done. He trusts God that this is the very best thing. He trusts God that even though he's going to pay the sacrifice, that he's going to be separated, that God has a plan and that it is for good. We see Jesus' love on the cross. He did the very best thing for his enemies. There were people that were spitting at him, that were mocking at him, and he stayed on the cross. He loved his enemies all the way. He gave everything he had to give, his own relationship with God. He had the wrath of God poured down on him so we would never have that. He loved his enemies well. We see Jesus' hope on the cross. There is assurance. There is confidence. He's not like, oh God, I really hope this is the right decision. I really hope that these people are going to become believers. I really hope you're going to raise. No. There is assurance. There will be resurrection. There will be life to come. Jesus displays all of those on the cross. Communion is a time that we get to declare and celebrate that Jesus is enough for us. We get to praise Jesus, that his work on the cross was complete, that there is resurrection, that we serve a living God and not just a martyred God.